Please do have the passage open in Luke's Gospel as we study it together this morning. One of the things that lies at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian, a believer in this world, is the call to worship and to praise the living God. Not only to praise God in the light of who he is, but especially to worship him in the light of all that he has done for us through his Son, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, which it is, then it surely follows that the act of praising God is not an optional thing, but instead we might say that it's really the life's response of every believer who has been touched by his grace. We're not only commanded to worship God, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, but if we have been made new in Christ, if we have been given the gift of his grace, the forgiveness of our sins and everlasting life, then it would really be unthinkable, would it not, for us to not have a desire within us to shout about his goodness, to declare his praise with his people, amongst his people, and throughout the days of our lives. And it's in light of that appropriateness or the rightness of worship that I think there is something striking and profound about the fact that when it comes to the birth of Christ, we not only have recorded for us the gospel accounts of his incarnation, but we also have recorded here in Luke's gospel four wonderful expressions of praise, songs that are sung or expressions of devotion in response to this great unfolding of God's redemptive plans. You see, one of the great dangers that you and I face as believers is that it can be so easy for us to read and to learn about the things of God, which of course we should and we must, but without ever allowing that learning and understanding to permeate down to the farthest reaches of our souls, without ever meditating on and digesting sufficiently the glorious things of God, such that our hearts are truly brought to that point whereby we savor and we glory in all that he is and all that he has done on our behalf. And so, you know, we're a little bit like this great scientist who could tell you all about the cosmos and the individual planets and even all the intricacies of meteorology. But this same man never knew what it was to simply look up at the stars in the night sky, or to gaze upon the going down of the sun and to experience this mysterious sense of awe and wonder in the depths of his own being. And so as we think about the purpose of these poetic songs of praise which God has given to us for our benefit, the one thing that we must seek of the Lord in these studies is that we not only learn what these different people actually said with their lips, but that we might be brought by his Holy Spirit to cultivate that same spirit of rejoicing and devotion and praise, as was clearly evident in their own hearts. One commentator puts it like this. He says, "These biblical Christmas carols are the last of the Hebrew Psalms and the first of the Christian hymns. They only appear in Luke, which makes him the first of the church's hymnologists." Then he says this, "Luke included these lyrics because he understood that the gospel is and must be a musical. What God has done in Christ demands to be praised. It is not enough simply to say what God has done to save us. What he has done needs to be celebrated in song. And so what I want us to do this morning is to focus on something of the background then to these expressions of worship, because actually I think there's an awful lot in these verses which precede Mary and the singing of what's come to be known as the Magnificat before we get to the songs themselves. And what I want to focus on specifically today is what I'm describing as the beautiful precision and symmetry in God's unfolding plan of redemption. And in particular, I want us to think about three wonderful symmetries that we see in this unfolding work of God's grace. First of all, notice that in the events concerning Elizabeth and Mary, what you effectively have here is wonderful God-ordained symbolism in two ways. First, you have an elderly woman, Elizabeth, who is pregnant with the final prophet of the Old Covenant, John the Baptist, and you have a very young lady, Mary, who is pregnant with the prophet of the New Covenant. And so in the meticulous work of God's great providence and out of his sovereign plans, you first of all have these two covenants effectively coming together and overlapping within one human family, because Elizabeth was the elder cousin of Mary. But secondly, you also have this wonderful symbolism of that which was the old way, and all about foretelling and foreshadowing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, being brought to pass, as it were, by one who was aging in years. And you have that which is the new way, and all about the fulfillment of Christ, being delivered by one who was so fresh and so young. Sometimes, you know, with the scriptures, we just need to step back from the detail and take in something of the panorama of what God was doing at this moment in history because of his sovereignty and out of his great providence. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it like this. It says, God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose and govern all creatures, actions and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And of course, in some ways, we shouldn't perhaps be surprised to see such precision and such beauty in the unfolding of God's plans as he brings these two covenants together in the lives of these women. Because if you think about it, the whole story of God's redemptive work in history is the story of a God who providentially moves his people into place for a specific season in order that his plans and his purposes will be brought to fruition. We might think about the story of Joseph and how at the start of his life it made for such grim reading. He was victimized by his brothers, ultimately sold into slavery, this foreign land where he knew nothing. And yet, what do we discover later on? That the whole point of his life and his experience was to be the means by which God could provide for his people and prosper them in the land and through the land of Egypt. We might think of Moses and how at the start of his life it seems that things are very precarious indeed. How many of us would want to be left by our mother as a baby to float down some river on a makeshift raft? And yet again, here was the sovereign hand of God moving his man into place to be one who would one day lead his people out of Egypt. We might think of the story of Esther. And again, there were the people of God. They were exiled in Persia. They were facing total extinction because of the wicked schemes of this man. But what happens? The sovereign hand of God moved his servant Esther into place so that she could influence the king, and ultimately that God's people would be saved from danger and that they would be preserved. All through human history, God's purpose to redeem and to rescue his people were accomplished because of nothing other than the sovereign hand of God himself. And that is precisely what we see coming into such sharp focus in this pivotal moment in history, when God brought these two ladies together, both at the opposite ends of life and yet in the same family, in order to be the means by which the old covenant and all that had gone before would in a sense be overlapped by and subsumed into this new covenant and all that was coming to fruition. Doesn't that inspire you to praise God? Not just as you think of his providence in the lives of these two women and his providence down through the generations of God's people in the scriptures, but as you consider the fact that the only reason that you have been rescued is because, like them, this same God has laid his hand upon your life. One of the things that I think is going to be such a wonderful revelation when we enter into glory is to see fully for the first time the ways in which God used our lives to fulfill his plans on earth. To see the way when nothing seemed to be making much sense to us and perhaps we felt particularly useless and unhelpful, yet all the while he was using us in the context of our families or in the context of our church, in the context of the workplace, or even in the context of our nation, in the context of the world as he brings about his purposes. And why not? We mustn't think that God brought us from darkness and into light and he saved us from the clutches of hell just so that we could say thank you and do nothing in response. There is a purpose for every one of God's children. There are specific gifts. There are specific roles. And so we must walk in them. The second great symmetry here, and it's very much related to the first, is that out of the same divine providence, God uses two ladies of great lowliness to bring forth the two greatest prophets who ever lived. Let me just explain that. First of all, Elizabeth was a lady of great lowliness in the sense that she was a barren lady who was elderly in years. And as you maybe know, to be barren at this time was often to be the object of great scorn and derision in society. Barrenness was actually something that people wrongly associated with God's displeasure, with God's disfavor. They would have even said that she was someone who was cursed by God. And that's why when Elizabeth heard the news of her pregnancy, she said back in verse 24, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." She was acknowledging the fact that her pregnancy would be the basis on which people would no longer be able to look down on her. They would no longer be able to look at her in the street and frown upon her as they had their little judgmental attitude going on in their minds. Mary, on the other hand, was lowly in societal terms for different reasons. Not only was she a young female, which basically meant that she had no real standing in society at this time, but now she faced the threat of similar derision owing to the fact that she would be pregnant out of wedlock. I'm sure you're aware, being pregnant out of wedlock then wasn't like it is today. where anything goes, and actually it's becoming more of a surprise if a baby is born to a couple who are married. Back then, this was simply unthinkable. And then add to that the possible accusation that would come of adultery. This was something that could have had Mary stoned to death for her alleged infidelity. And so you have two women, both vulnerable, both fragile, both weak for different reasons, and yet these two women are the means by which the living God brings into the world the greatest ever prophet of the Old Covenant, because he was the last to testify to the coming Messiah, to be the one who would say, "Here he is, this is the one." And in Mary's case, you have the fulfilling prophet of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If you ever needed an example of the countercultural ways of our God, of the fact that he is never dependent on the strength of man or the stereotypes of this world, this is surely it, is it not? No wonder the angel himself declares in verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And yet again, we shouldn't be surprised by this, because again, what do we see all the way down through the biblical generations of God's people? We see a God whose ways are not our ways. We see a God whose ways, says Isaiah, are far beyond all that we could ever imagine. You just think about the significance of a woman like Rahab. She was a Gentile, outside of God's covenant people in that sense. Not only that, she was a prostitute. And yet God used her as the means by which his people, namely at that time the two Israelite spies, they were kept from danger, and ultimately, of course, so that God's people could move forward and inherit the promised land. You fast forward then to the genealogy of Christ. Whose name is in that great list of the king's ancestors? Rahab, the prostitute. Isn't it extraordinary that the King of Kings would be born out of an ancestry that included such a woman as this? But God's ways are not our ways. We might think of David when he was just a shepherd boy facing up to this colossal giant of a man, Goliath. And of course, the danger, we know it so well, it's become something of a fairy tale, perhaps, in our minds. But just picture the scene for a second, as this little puny boy stood there on a hillside all those years ago, representing the people of God, and as he faced up to the wickedness and to the violent hostility of God's enemies. There's no betting shop in the world that would have given you odds on David being victorious that day. And yet again, despite all the logic and all the reason in the world, God's ways are not our ways. And of course, we must remember that all of these things are nothing less than a foreshadowing of the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ through his death and his resurrection. Who would have ever thought that a man born in Nazareth at that time? Nazareth? Does anything good ever come out of Nazareth? That this man who was scorned by the world, mocked and rejected by his accusers, and with nothing in his appearance that would attract us to him, that this same man would be the one who would ultimately conquer Satan, sin, and death, and hell? And who in all the world would have thought that the means of achieving this cosmic victory would be to be treated as the very worst of criminals, and then ultimately to be executed on a cross? But yet again, God's ways are not our ways. He is never dependent on the customs and the norms of this world, nor is he reliant on human status or human strength or even the support of world popularity. And so 2,000 years ago in ancient Palestine, because his glory is always the first priority, so then he put his hand upon this elderly lady named Elizabeth, and he likewise put his hand upon this teenage virgin named Mary, and he said, I am about to use you in a special way to fulfill my plans and my purposes for my people. Friends, I think we need to see in this a great deal of encouragement as we think about the extent of opposition and hostility that seems to be rising in our day in opposition to the Christian faith and in such a fallen world. Things are getting dark in this world. They are dark, but they're getting darker, spiritually speaking. The level of opposition to the gospel is certain to escalate and to become more explicit over the coming years. We've seen that, have we not, as we look at our politicians, as we think about things that are happening in government. But we must not forget the fact that it's in the very darkest hour that the light of Jesus Christ is most clearly seen. Scripture testifies to the fact that when the people of God are very weak in human terms, then we are strong in the hands of an almighty God. His strength is made perfect in our weakness, and he is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. So do not fret when it seems that all hell is breaking loose in our world. Do not fear when it seems that the tide is getting stronger in the direction of evil and immorality and all the things that God detests. But trust in the Lord and do good. Commit your way to the Lord and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday sun. The God whose ways are not our ways. And what's interesting here is in this final great symmetry that we see in this passage, we're really, in a sense, brought face to face with one of the great reasons that his ways are not our ways, namely that God himself is never, ever dependent on the natural means of this world. And the last great symmetry here is that both John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus Christ himself, both in different ways, of course, but they're both miracle babies in the sense that they are brought together and they begin their ministry through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 39 to 44. We're told that when Mary went to Judah to visit Elizabeth, as soon as she heard Mary's greeting, it says the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. Now clearly Elizabeth, being 6 months pregnant, surely would have felt the odd rumble in her tummy before this point, but it's very clear, isn't it, in this text and in what was said before by the angel, that this is a movement of John the Baptist which is ordained by and brought about by God the Holy Spirit himself. And just think about the ministry of John the Baptist for just a second. The whole point of John's ministry was to point forward to the coming Messiah. It was to warn people, to alert people to the fact that this Jesus was no ordinary man, that this was and is the Christ. This here is the fulfillment of all that has been prophesied and all that has been promised down through the generations. And what is he doing before he's even born into the world? He's beginning his ministry. He's testifying through the movement in the womb and the accompanying conviction that's caused by the Holy Spirit, that this lady who's entered the home of his mum is carrying none other than the Messiah. And that's why Elizabeth lets out this loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And so we have the sovereign saving plan of God brought to pass in the lives of these two lowly women through the supernatural work of God himself. And of course, what makes this meeting of these women all the more profound is that it's through this coming together, and especially this affirmation that Elizabeth gives to Mary, that she's then affirmed in her understanding of what's actually happening here, and so much so that she then bursts forth into praise and worship of God. You see, Mary had already heard from the angel Gabriel, and she'd said back in verse 38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." But we must remember that this is not some sort of super spiritual woman that we're speaking about here. This is not someone who has some mysterious and different divine power from on high. This is an ordinary teenage girl who's just heard the voice of an angel telling her that she's going to give birth to the Son of God. And so as she made this journey on her own at that age to the house of Zechariah and Elizabeth, isn't it surely possible, if not incredibly likely, that she would have been both fearful and even perhaps very doubtful about the validity of what it was that she just heard? Her greatest need at this time, as is of course always the case in times of great challenge and uncertainty, was to have confirmation. It was to have affirmation and encouragement, especially if that encouragement was to come from someone that she looked up to, someone whom she respected, as she certainly would have done in her older cousin, Elizabeth. God knew what his servant needed. He knew that this was a mighty, a major role, a major calling. He knew that she was a weak and vulnerable little girl. And it's out of that concern for her, and yet at the same time, God's concern to make crystal clear to the world who it was that she would bring into the world, that he stirred this response in John the Baptist and later Elizabeth. Sometimes, friends, we need not just the encouragement that comes directly from God in his promises and through his word, but we need the encouragement of our brothers and sisters or our cousins in Christ. Because the Christian road is a very tough road. It's full of seasons of hardship. It's full of times when we can face great doubt and trial, times even of terrible sadness. And that's why God calls us to live in community with other believers, so that we can carry one another's burdens during the hard seasons, so that we can rejoice in the blessing of one of our fellow believers, so that we can remind one another of God's promises when we may be weak, so that we can comfort one another in days of great pain. And sometimes when we're facing perhaps the biggest challenges, or perhaps at those times when we just struggle with various outworkings and effects of what it is to live in a fallen world, God sends someone along, a little token of his grace, as if just to remind us, as if to say to us, "I'm here. I've not forgotten about you. I'm for you. I have a purpose still for you." Let us pray that as we receive that encouragement in Christ and through his people, as we rejoice in all that God was doing in these passages of Scripture, and as we recognize our part in his redemptive plans, let us pray that we would respond like this young teenager, this young girl who met God's call with a spirit of praise and rejoicing, and by saying, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess before you that we struggle to truly plumb the depths and to comprehend the magnitude of your sovereign saving plans on our behalf. We are simply bowled over as we think of the way in which you have laid your hand upon your people all the way through thousands of years. Now you have mysteriously brought about such an amazing family of people by your grace and throughout this world. And yet most of all, the way in which you delighted to send your only begotten Son into this world, born to a virgin. And the way in which, Lord, as we've been thinking this morning, how you ordained it that these two lowly women would be the means by which such great things would be accomplished. Our Father, help us, therefore, to present ourselves to you as vessels which you would be pleased to use for your own purposes and for your own glory in our world. We pray that you would be pleased to use us for the edification of your people in the church. We pray, our Father, that you would be pleased to use us to be loving and godly servants in the home. We pray, Father, that you would use us too to be an influence, to be salt and light in our society, in the towns and villages and cities where we live. And we pray, O Lord, that all of these things would be brought about because we are those who have been found by the living God, who have come to taste and see that the Lord our God is good, that with you there is forgiveness, that with you there is mercy and redemption and fellowship. We pray, Lord God, that you would stir us afresh, that we might truly rejoice in all that you have done according to your covenant promises. And we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.